Good morning. It is good to be gathered again together as we continue in our study of Acts this morning. And this morning we're going to continue in Acts chapter 23 as we see the progression of Paul's trials as he's here in Jerusalem, the things that he's progressing through. And we know that as he came to Jerusalem, he knew, we've discussed it several weeks, he knew and had heard as he traveled there that he would be bound, that he would suffer, be bound and be imprisoned in Jerusalem and turned over to the Gentiles. So he knew kind of what was going to happen, but as he entered each of these situations, I think you can see that, you know, he didn't know the details. But he progressed all the same, knowing that God was in control of the situation. Let's begin by praying. Father, we thank you for this day. We again thank you for the opportunity to gather together, to worship together as we worshiped in prayer and as we've sang together, as we've participated in the Lord's Supper together, and now as we spend time in the Word together. Father, we just ask that you would bless even just the reading of your word this morning, Father, that you would produce fruit among your people, or you would produce life among those who have not believed. And Father, we ask that this text would, Lord, just this time together would give us confidence as we face trials in our lives, as we can know that God is in control of all the situations around us. Father, we thank you for the opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week, as James preached last week, we saw that Paul was speaking to the mob that had gathered, the mob that had attacked Paul and was beating him. And as Paul was being led away and he was on the steps leading up to the barracks of the Roman soldiers, we saw him get their attention. And he spoke to the mob, and it was a mob that had attacked him. You remember they had attacked him in the temple, drug him outside the temple, started beating him. And so the same mob, as they're going up, as the tribune came and arrested Paul, binding him with the two chains, trying to figure out why they were beating this man. You imagine the tribune's thinking, well, apparently he's done something to get this crowd fired up like this. They're about to kill him. They were about to beat him to death, so he arrested Paul and tries to remove him from the crowd. But just thinking back, you remember the charge that was brought against Paul as he was in the temple. He'd been asked to go to the temple by the elders and James to fulfill the fulfillment of the vow, the Nazarene vow, after the 7 days he was in the temple. But the idea was to try to consider all of the Jewish believers who were still zealous about the law, who had heard these people that had come from areas Paul had been in making false charges against him. So the idea was to kind of smooth over what might possibly be a conflict in the church. So he went to do, you know, he obeyed the elders and went to perform this ritual. And we discussed before, was this the right thing to do or not? Well, one thing occurred to me as I was studying this time, you know, we discussed that. We talked about, would you do, and we're talking about being in transition. Would you perform a sacrifice that pointed to Christ afterwards? Well, you know what? God didn't let him do the sacrifice. You know, I just thought it, that just occurred to me as I was reading. You know, after all that discussion that I did, what happened? It was the time was almost fulfilled where they would do the sacrifice of the turtle dove or whatever it required. Well, the sacrifice didn't happen. God prevented that from happening. So either way we think on that, Paul didn't do a sacrifice at the temple here. So God was in control of that situation. But remember the charge that we read. We read it last week. The charge was, in 21, 27 through 29. See, notice, when the 7 days were almost completed. So the 7 days were almost completed where they would bring the sacrifice. When they were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and against the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." So here we see the charge against Paul that led to the riot. The charge was that he was teaching everywhere, what? That he was teaching everywhere against the people. That he was teaching everywhere against the law, and that he was teaching everywhere against this place, or against the temple. So the charge was that he was everywhere, teaching people everywhere against the people of Israel, against the law and against the temple. And then they also threw in, at the end, moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple. Supposing that he had brought this Ephesian that was with Paul, that they just happened to see with him in the town. Well, these were all false charges. You know, these were all completely false charges. And I think, you know, it also occurred to me, you can see that, you know, I had mentioned these might have been Jews. They were Jews from Asia, and I've mentioned they might have been from Ephesus. Well, I got to thinking they recognized Trophimus, the Ephesian. So probably these were some of these same Asian Jews that were from Ephesus, in the synagogue there in Ephesus that Paul had bumped up against earlier. We know they were from Asia for sure. So they gave this other false charge. He even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. So he's taught against the people, against the law, against the temple. And not only that, he brought a Greek in and defiled the temple. So they brought these false charges against Paul, as Paul is there trying to fulfill what the church had asked him to do to smooth things over with the great number of Jewish people who had trusted in Christ. But these folks cried out these false charges to stir up the mob, and they had much success. The charges had much success. But it is amazing that there was no sacrifice made in the fulfillment of this vow. But they got the mob stirred up. And so they drug him out, and we read about, I'm not going to read all of it, but we read about the tribune came and tried to arrested Paul out of the crowd, protecting him really from the crowd. And Paul was able to get the attention of the tribune. You remember that? Because he spoke to him in Greek. And it's like the tribune was surprised. So apparently Paul spoke in such fluent Greek that the tribune, it got his attention, and he listened to Paul's question to ask to speak to him. But he let him speak. And Paul gave his defense to the charge, to this charge, the defense to this charge they had brought. For he said, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And then he began to speak. He said, so Paul got their attention, as we've talked about, when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language. So imagine the tribune heard him ask him in fluent Greek, and then he begins to speak to the people. Or not Greek, in Aramaic, Greek. But then he begins to speak to the people here in the Hebrew language. So the tribune is there listening, but we don't know or don't know that he understood. You know, he possibly didn't understand his defense that he gives to the people. It doesn't seem that he still doesn't get it at the end of it. But Paul got their attention, and they began to listen. And I'm going to go ahead and read all the way through this section. We've already really covered it, but then point out a few things, and then we'll go forward a little bit this morning. So here's his defense. They got really quiet and listened because he was speaking in Hebrew. I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Sicily, or Cilicia, and brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way, just imagine, he was going to bring people in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished, and here he is in Jerusalem in bonds. But as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone about me, or around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me. And standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So we see as we read through this text, as we read through it, we see that he bore witness in this text. He bore witness of his conversion on the road to Damascus. That's a U-Haul. That's kind of weird, but he bore witness of his conversion. But here we saw it kind of scattered among the defense that he emphasized his Jewishness in his defense. They had accused him of teaching everywhere to everyone against the people and against the law and against the temple, that temple that he was in. Where he was in the temple performing the requirements of the law for the vows. And they had accused him of teaching against this. So he reiterates, he repeats to them who he was and what he had done. You know, we saw in that first section where he talks about, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. He said, I am a Jew trained at the feet of Gamaliel in the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God. Not, he didn't say, I was a Jew who was zealous for God the same way you are. He said, I am a Jew. Now I'm a Jew trained up in the manner of the law. I'm a Jew trained up in the manner of the law. Zealous for God just as you are this day. So his defense is that I am a Jew. And then he reminded them, I persecuted the way. I was the persecutor of the way. He persecuted the way to death. Some of the way he persecuted to death and was arresting them, binding and delivering to prison, both men and women. So he had bound both men and women, put them in prison. And then he says, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. So he's saying to them, you're accusing me of preaching against this law. I am a Jew. You're teaching me of preaching against these people. I am a Jew. You're accusing me of preaching against this place, this temple. I am a Jew. I was trained in this place. So he's pointing that out to them. He persecuted the way. And then he brings up Ananias, who after Paul had experienced the light or the experience on the road to Damascus where he was blinded, he mentions that Ananias, this devout man according to the law, who was well spoken of by all the Jews and lived there, he came to me and standing by me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. So in his defense, he really emphasizes that he is a Jew like them, brothers. I am a Jew who's zealous for the law like you are, who is zealous for God. Then he goes on at the end, we see in 17 through 20, I'll just read the quote in 19. He said in 19 and 20, as he was praying in the temple, he had come back to the temple and he fell in a trance and saw this vision of the righteous one saying, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. And then his response was to the Lord was, Lord, they themselves, like he's kind of almost kind of, not arguing, but kind of giving a response, a negative response. Like he's saying, you get out of here because they're not going to accept your testimony. And he says to the Lord, but Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. Sort of like, how would they stand against what I say? They know what I did. And then he goes on, and when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. So you see his response to the Lord saying that they're not going to accept your testimony was, but Lord, they know me. They know that I even persecuted the way. Almost seems that his thinking is that they know who I am and after they see what's happening, how are they not going to listen? How are they not going to believe what I say or reject my testimony? So he's emphasizing to them that he is a Jew like they are, and he's not teaching against the people or against the law or against this place. He's not against them. His defense was that he was not preaching against what they accused him of preaching about, but he was a devout Jew, a learned Jew, and was zealous after God like they were. And that he had experienced the hand of God on the road to Damascus, and that these things were true. But we see, just notice that again. And then he said, where he said that Ananias had said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear the voice from his mouth." Right here he's describing that, what he heard from his mouth. He saw the righteous one and heard from his mouth that he was to leave Jerusalem quickly, but they would not accept the testimony. So what he's saying is that God, the righteous one, was saying that these very people that are listening to him would not accept his testimony. Well, they were listening quietly, as James pointed out. They were listening quietly at this point. But then, when he got to the end, he's listening to the righteous one speak, and then he declares, "The righteous one said, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" And we saw, like James talked about last week, they were okay. They were quietly listening till he said that. So his testimony was that God had spoken to him. God had spoken to him and told him these things. And then God had declared to him that he was to go and that he was going to be sent by God. "For I will send you far away to the Gentiles." They might not have completely grasped the Son and the Father, but I think it was clear by their response that they believe he was saying that God was sending him to the Gentiles. Because as we talked about, by their response, I don't know if I got any. So they listened up to that point, up to that word Gentile, up to this word, they listened to him, for then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth." They weren't saying away into the barracks. They're saying away with this fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. So notice that their response to this, that he deserved to die, was really not a response that he's guilty of our charge. You see that? They don't say he's guilty of the charge. Their response was against that he was going to be sent by God to the Gentiles. So they didn't respond to his defense. They responded against the thought that God would send anyone to the Gentiles. So the threat that they perceived is that he was saying God was going to pursue the Gentiles. So in essence, I believe, you know, they took that to mean that he was speaking against them, the law, and the temple, because they had a wrong view of themselves and the law and the temple. Because in their view, they were the people of God, the temple was their temple, the law was their law, and it was for no one else. They had this deep-seated, arrogant pride that would keep them from listening to the very voice of God. That was the voice of God spoken to them. And their response was to kill the person delivering the very word of God. They would hear nothing from God. These men's hearts were made of stone, and they were going to object. They would completely object and continue to object until they could kill any person that even mentioned of this Jesus, or the idea of the gospel, or the idea of God pursuing the Gentiles. How dare he say the Gentiles? And they were going to do that to their death, lest God moved and gave them a heart of flesh. Unless God moved in these men, took out the heart of stone and gave the heart of flesh. They were opposed to God. But they were comfortable in their position. You know, I think they were comfortable in their position. They were comfortable and secure in their own, in their self-righteousness. They had this religion thing down. They were comfortable in what they believed their position was in with God. They felt that they were a righteous people. And they were not willing to listen to anything that God sent to them, just like the prophets. Anyway, they respond angrily, wanting to kill this man because he even spoke that God might send someone to the Gentiles. And they cried out against him here as he gave the defense. So it seems like as we consider as he gave the defense, it seems that the tribune still didn't understand, you know, he didn't understand. He was trying to figure out, why are these people shouting against him like this? And I can't help but think that he possibly didn't he understood what Paul said, but you know, if you were outside of that, if you were a Gentile Roman tribune who is not a believer, a studier of the scripture, and you heard Paul's explanation, it would not seem to make sense to you either, would it? If you heard that, and then these people are wanting to kill him? He gave that defense. Why would they want to kill him for that defense? He didn't understand the uproar, so seems he thought, well, I'll just bring him in and examine him the way a good Roman tribune would examine a man. I'll examine him by flogging him. I'll find out what the uproar is about, because this type of flogging was very, very persuasive to people. If they were trying to hide something and they were brought in to be flogged by Romans, it usually brought out confessions, because the floggings that a Roman did often led to death. Just the flogging itself, like Jesus was flogged, would tear the flesh off of their back. These floggings would usually bring out the truth. So the tribune thought, well, I'll just bring him in and I will bring him in and examine him by flogging him. Find out why they're shouting against him like this. So the tribune brings him in and orders him to be flogged. And so we have a centurion here that's tasked with that task. This centurion was probably good at what he did. Centurion is giving him the task to flog Paul, find out why these people want to kill him. And we read, but when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. So we've seen the charge. We saw the defense of Paul before the crowd, and now he's before these Romans about to be flogged. Stretched out for the whips. Stretched out probably on something to hold Paul in place when he did the flogging. And then Paul just asked this simple question. Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? It seems it changed the countenance of the Roman centurion, didn't it? it completely changed this situation. He had not mentioned he is a Roman, and has not had an opportunity to mention that he was a Roman citizen, had no reason to. But the centurion, when he heard that he's a Roman citizen, immediately saw the danger of the situation that they found themselves in, and he left and went back to the tribune. In the tribune, I think James mentioned last week, and I didn't look it up again, the tribune was like over 1,000 typically, and then the centurions were over a smaller group, maybe 100 or something, you know, but so there would be several centurions under a tribune. But when this particular centurion heard about it, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." And you can see that it immediately sunk into them the gravity of their situation. Why was it a problem for them? It's because a Roman citizen could not be flogged. Notice the tribune goes, and so the tribune immediately goes, and he goes to Paul and says, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And Paul says, "Yes." And the tribune answered, you know, I guess trying to find out a little bit more about it, he said, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." So the centurion was not born a citizen. So he lived somewhere where apparently they were allowed to buy their, you know, the Roman government sometimes would be trying to raise funds or something. They'd allow people to buy citizenship for a period so that they could raise funds. Sort of like if you paid a big tax or something, you know, you could become declared a citizen. So at some point he was able to buy a citizenship. But Paul said, "I am a citizen by birth." So we're not told how Paul was a citizen, a Roman citizen. He's a Jew. So maybe his father bought citizenship or was born somewhere where they were made citizens. I'm not real sure. But Paul was born a citizen, which would really put him sort of almost in a more significant place than the centurion. Centurion was not born a citizen, but he had bought his citizenship. So we see the tribune, not the centurion. But we see that the tribune finds out that he was a Roman citizen by birth, and he says, "Oh man, we're in trouble." You know, he's thinking, we're in trouble. Because it was against the law for Paul to even be bound by these men. Which that was punishable, but not punishable by death. But to flog someone without a trial that was a Roman citizen, he would be punished by death. The centurions, everyone there would have been punished by death for that. But it was a grave crime to even bind someone who is a Roman citizen. So you see here, this man had realized the seriousness of the situation. He realized it's a serious thing. He knew it. The centurion knew it, and all the people that were around knew it. But you can see that it says, so those who were about to examine him, all that were there, withdrew from him immediately. They back away immediately. And the tribune was also afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. So he was already afraid because he had bound Paul. And so they all completely backed off. You see, they had a reason to back off. They understood the consequences of breaking their law. These Roman soldiers respected their law. They were operating under their law. And someone who was a citizen of Rome was protected under this law. And they understood that. They had crossed the line. And they were afraid. They understood the consequences of the law. They understood the consequences of breaking the law was death. They got it. So now we shift in our account as we'll go forward. We'll shift in this account. I'm going to read some more of it quickly before we finish. But as we shift, we go from this tribune. He was protecting Paul and the mob, thinking perhaps he is protecting him out of curiosity. Trying to figure out why the mob was so much of an uproar. But I think primarily he was protecting Paul originally just to prevent this big disturbance from happening. So that it, because it would reflect badly upon his rule there in this area in Jerusalem. You know, that's what it was originally. So he's trying to stop this disturbance. And so he pulled Paul out. It switches from that to where he's protecting from curiosity or just preventing the disturbance. Now to where he's protecting Paul, the Roman citizen Paul, his fellow Roman citizen, from this mob of Jews. So the whole situation is kind of turned on its head here. Because he understood that he would be personally held accountable by the law that he was operating under. And he no longer had any authority to punish him without a trial. So that was taken out of his hand. So Paul goes from being under the mob to being protected by the Roman soldier. But now as we see, as we continue, but Paul, so Paul is being protected by this Roman soldier, and we see in Acts 22:30, but on the next day, the tribune, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, why Paul was being accused, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Now listen to this. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So we see the tribune still trying to find out the reason Paul was being accused, commanded the council to meet, and then he brought Paul before him, just trying to figure out why do they want to destroy this man. And the chief priests and the council were there. But notice Paul, he just gives testimony again. He says, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." He's declaring that I've not done anything wrong in this. And then the high priest commanded that those who stood by him strike him in the mouth. And then Paul responded to him. Apparently, I'm not going to go into this in any depth, but apparently Paul didn't realize who he was, but he said, "God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall," or he's being prophetic towards him. The Holy Spirit we know the Holy Spirit's telling him what to say. So he didn't know this. This is the high priest that commanded that they strike him in the mouth. And he said, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" This is the high priest, and he had broken God's law in ordering Paul to be struck. Notice the contrast. We see Paul going from this unruly mob before these Romans and then declared a Roman citizen. You see the centurion and the tribune. What did they do? They feared and knew the results of breaking their law. And now here you see the high priest. All the priests in the council brought together. And what do? The high priest commands that they break God's law right in front of everyone there. So much so that God speaks through Paul and says, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." So you see here some men gathered who have no understanding of the consequences of breaking God's law. This is God's law that was delivered to them. no concern about breaking God's law. So you see the contrast between the Romans who respected the law and these supposed rulers, the supposed high priest. This was no high priest. This was a political man, you know, trying to keep his hold on to his power. There was, the high priest has come. The high priest has come and died in the place of his people and is sitting at the right hand of the Father. But it's just amazing to see the contrast there. But this mob, the rulers of the Jews, and the priest, and even the high priest, are showing how they really have no concern for the law of God. What they believe, what they think, their emotions, their anger has overpowered them again. And now they've laid aside the law of God, are paying no attention to it, just as they did to Jesus. Just as when Jesus was before them, they paid no attention to the law. They just wanted him dead. They wanted to shut him up, and they're wanting to put Paul to death in the same way, any way that they can. The law makes no difference to them. So we see a people that are not concerned about the law bringing Paul before. And I want to just read through this part quickly. Not going to really cover it, but just to see how it progresses. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, this is the council, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose between them. And some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. Notice this. They stand up and contended sharply. "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also in Rome." So you see Paul in this comment, he quickly sees and notices in the crowd that there's a big bunch of Sadducees and a bunch of Pharisees. So Paul, in his wisdom and by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit, mentions that it's respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial, which is true. But he brings that up and instantly causes this division, because the Sadducees and Pharisees were arguing in their differing beliefs. Sadducees believing there was no resurrection or angels or spirits. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So then in their argument between one another, what happens? The Pharisees start defending Paul all of a sudden. "Well, maybe he did see a spirit. You know, there's nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or angel did speak to him?" So the crowd turns. So you see there's just a lot of chaos going on here. Just chaos. You see Paul is just being shifted from the mob, and now he's in control of the Romans. But you see, I think we see wherein Paul's strength lies in verse 11. As we read that, he's had the courage to go to Jerusalem, knowing something like this was going to happen to him. But he knew it was the will of God that he go. We see, and then, so God, in all of this stuff going on, they pull him back in the barracks. Paul's could be discouraged, not knowing what's going to happen. But that following night, the Lord stood beside him and said, "Take courage. speaking to Paul, "Take courage, Paul, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." So you see God speaking, reassuring him that he's testified in Jerusalem. Now he's testified to these people. He's spoken to the high priest who ordered him struck on the side of the face. And that whitewashed tomb was about to get responded to by God in just a few years. They had the opportunity. This council has met multiple times and heard the gospel clearly proclaimed by the apostles. Jesus was there. They had Jesus put to death, and then they had the apostles. There's been multiple times they've heard it, and they have heard the gospel proclaimed. Yet they have hearts of stone. They're whitewashed tombs. They're dead inside. But the Lord encourages Paul, "Take courage, for you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, and so you must testify also in Rome." He encourages Paul, lets him know that he's going to testify in Rome. But that's where Paul has the courage and strength as he's facing these situations, because he knows that God is in control of all this. He knew something of what was going to happen, but he knew that it was the will of God that he would be bound and that he would suffer. It was the will of God that he would testify about the facts of Jesus in Jerusalem, and it was the will of God that he would also testify in Rome. And Paul continues, and we'll continue in this text later, but just in closing, I just want to kind of mention that just a few things that I think we can see that we can gain from this, that we can be encouraged about. God is in control of all of this chaos we see happening to Paul. Paul is right in the middle of it. It's not a fun situation, but he's in control of it. And I think we can think of ourselves and our own lives, if we are in Christ, if we have been placed into Christ, our sins have been dealt with. He took our sins upon himself, suffered the wrath of God in our place, died in our place, suffering the penalty for our sins that we deserve. But he suffered that in our place. And then he was buried and he rose again. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father right now, interceding for us. And we can trust and know, just as he was when Paul was suffering this. Jesus was at the right hand of the Father interceding for Paul as he's going through these situations. So if we're in Christ, as we live our lives and experience chaos around us, which happens. Life is not easy. This is a fallen world. We're all going to experience struggles and chaos, things happening around us. When it seems like the world's falling apart, when we experience plagues like we're experiencing right now, when the economies around us are crashing, when we have personal issues and we have problems in our families, when we're suffering, when we see loved ones suffer that are sick, or death occurs in our families, all of these things that happen, we can know that life is hard. Sometimes it seems like it's chaotic and we don't know what the results are going to be, but I think we can think of Paul. Kind of think of what he might have been thinking at that time. I think we can take courage in that. And we can see that God is working among the chaos around Paul. God's working among the chaos around us. We don't have to understand it all. We don't have to completely get it, but we can trust and know that God is not surprised by things that happen in our lives. We can trust. We can know. I think we can read this. We can take courage in knowing that whatever's occurring in our lives, God is there in control and He's there with us. He's there with us. And we can believe, we can trust, we can believe that Jesus is the Christ. We can trust in God, knowing that our lives are His, and whatever comes our way, we can be like Paul, whatever comes our way, He's going to give us the words to say. Whatever chaos we face, we can know, we can trust and know that His will be done through it. And I think that's a good place to be, and we're not going to be surprised. Things don't always have to go right. And that, I think that's the faith that we have. Our faith is not one where we think that all things for Christians are going to be great. You know, like we're going to have our best life now, and that if we're faithful, God's going to grant us riches like some false teachers preach. It's not like that. Bad things are going to happen around us, and it's when we go through those things glorifying God that we are giving testimony of the truth. Like He did, we're given testimony of the facts about Christ as we suffer through those things and trust in Him and proclaim Him out loud. And may God bless His Word.